Does anybody need notes for tonight at all? Anybody? Do you need notes? We did Hebrews last week, and then so we're going to start with James. I'll be the next one. Yeah. This has got starts with Hebrews, but Nick, we're going to do James starting tonight, and the rest of it will be the rest of the book. Here, you can have this one, too. This is something I handed out last week. Let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for getting to meet together. We thank you for your word and do ask that your spirit would open our hearts that we might hear and understand it. We ask that our lives would be changed, that it might be seen in this world, that we might be a light and that we might be salt to our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to start with the book of James tonight. We've got, yes ma'am.
Excuse me, could you hand out some stuff?
This is the same thing I handed out last week.
Yep.
I think I handed out everything I'm going to hand out for the rest of the New Testament. Tonight, what we're going to try and do, I'm trying to get through the rest of it tonight, but I realize on the way over, there's no way. So we're going to do James, 1st and 2nd Peter tonight, and then we'll come back next week and do 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. And Revelation won't be, you know, an in-depth study. We'll just kind of review it. And if you really want the in-depth revelation, we've got the first three chapters done. We just are finishing up a 12-CD set on overview of eschatology. And then starting in about 2 weeks, we'll start with chapter 4 of Revelation in a Monday night Bible study. And we'll just go verse by verse through Revelation. I do have Revelation on cassette tape from probably almost, 8 years ago, verse by verse through Revelation. But, you know, things have changed, so it's probably different now, but...
Your eschatology that you're doing now, are those notes available that we can get?
Yeah, I don't have them with me, but yeah, they sure are. I'll put some together. In fact, I just keep putting them in a file. I can just run them off and get them for you.
Yeah.
I brought number 10 along tonight.
Okay.
Number 11's out there. It's called on Overview of Eschatology. It's number 11. It's on the rapture. Kind of goes through that. The next week we're going to do the millennium, and then we're done with the overview of eschatology. Anything else? Any other questions about anything? Well, thank you for being here. James begins right here what they're called the general epistles. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude are known as just the general epistles. They're kind of in the Bible to balance out what Paul wrote. Hebrews, of course, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some people are very strong that Paul wrote Hebrews, so they put that with the Pauline epistles. I'm under the impression that Paul did not write it, but when they say the general epistles, they're talking about starting with James on through Jude. James, as you know, was the brother of Jesus. We'd call him his half-brother. He was at least the son of Mary, as Jesus was. If you look on page 1 of the James notes, and good luck on finding that. It says here, these letters, the general epistles complement Paul's teaching, and these are some things that are known to be emphasized in those books. Paul emphasized faith. James is going to emphasize or stress conduct on how you should live. Peter taught hope. John focused on love. And Jude's message is on purity in life and in doctrine. And those are general words that they all dealt with many things. James is interested in how faith impacts the life of a believer, and there's three things written there in comparing James and Paul. Paul writes to explain saving faith in relation to Christ's work on Calvary. That's kind of a theme of Paul, how we're saved through Christ and what his work has done to us. The 36 things that happened to us at the point of salvation is kind of a theme in Paul's writings. You've been changed. James writes on how faith finds its expression in life. Meaning, how now that you are a Christian, how can we tell? there's been many, not many, but there's been conflicts in church history between the writings of Paul and James. For example, Martin Luther called James not a general epistle, but he called it the straw epistle, meaning it was worthless. Martin Luther believed that the book of James should be taken out of the Bible because in Paul's writings, it was faith is in Christ, where in James, faith is seen in what you do. And so Martin Luther, because of his movement away from being in bondage to works and all the things that you would do, was just pulling away from that. And when he read James, he could only read it as Catholic bondage. But now that we've come this far in the Reformation, we can go back and look at James and realize James is not talking about how you're saved. He's talking about now that you are saved, this is the result of it. We want to be able to see some things in your life. So there's no problem with it, but you got to understand Martin Luther's position is as he's trying to pull away from the bondage to just a faith of works, where he's actually got a faith. Paul writes, or is concerned that faith be placed in Christ alone, and that's what we see in the book of Galatians. Throughout the book of Galatians, as you well know, that faith for salvation is only in Christ. There's nothing else added to it. It is in Christ. But James is concerned that faith produces fruit. That you're not just good enough because you're saved by faith. It's like, okay, if you've really been changed, there should be some expression of that fruit. If you're really an apple tree, where's your apples? If you're a banana tree, where's the bananas? If you're a Christian, where's the work of the Spirit? Paul is not satisfied with obedience, Paul is not satisfied with obedience to law to produce works of righteousness. Remember, Paul's coming out of Judaism, and they were given a set of rules and laws. You're righteous if you do these things. Where Paul then has gotten away from that and is stressing, no, we are righteous because of what Christ has done for us. He will not tolerate anyone claiming to be righteous. Look, I'm righteous. Look, you see what I've done. No, I don't care. That's not going to get you. All that you do for God is not good enough to get you to heaven. You're only saved by faith. That's Paul's writing. But James is not satisfied only with correct doctrine or creed. You see, it's going to come a place, and we fall in this trap too. Let's pick on our church. We have got a good statement of faith. We have a good doctrinal statement. It's solid. This is what we believe. All right, well, we're good to go. James would say, well, I don't care what you wrote on paper. What are you doing in your life? I don't care. Just because you believe in the Trinity and you believe salvation is only through faith in Christ, and just believe because you embrace the Word of God as the inspired Scripture breathed from God, great. But has it changed your life? And that's where James is saying, I don't care what you believe. I want to see what you believe in your life. Where Paul, because of his position, is establishing correct doctrine. He's more concerned with people teaching false doctrine. Now, they are both correct, because if you do not have correct doctrine, you're going to end up in the ditch with bad fruit. You've got to have correct doctrine, but correct doctrine is not the end of the ballgame. Bible class is not the end of the Christian life. Bible class is to prepare your souls for what your soul can produce by the power of the Spirit, which is the righteous deeds. And so these are the things that are going on in the book of James. On the second page of notes, oh, you're going to want to hear this. Mary and Joseph did have other children. Now, this is just another Catholic-Protestant debate. The Catholics, of course, believe that Mary had one child. She was perpetually a virgin. She had the child Jesus and had no others. So that means you've got to explain Bible verse about James and Jude and Joseph Jr. and all these guys. Who are they? Well, they're all cousins that would come over and play on the Sabbath after the synagogue service or something, or they're all Joseph's brother or children from a previous marriage. But the problem with that are four things. Jesus was Mary's firstborn, according to Luke, implying that there were others born. Why would you point out he's the firstborn if he's the only born? Jesus was the only son of God, not the only son of Mary. Number C, it says Joseph had no union, sexual union, with Mary until after the birth of Jesus, indicating there that they did have sexual union after the birth of Jesus at some point. And then D, it says, four brothers are named in Matthew 13:55, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And the word in the Greek is brother. That does not mean cousin. It would be a violation of language to say, well, that word brother actually means cousin. You can say that, but that's not what it means. So anyway, that's the Protestant stance on that based on the wording of God. James himself is going to become a leader of the Church of Jerusalem. He's going to become the pastor of the Jerusalem church that was started there by the apostles. James was not one of the apostles. He's not one of the disciples. In fact, in John chapter 7, which is the last month of Jesus' ministry, beginning in John chapter 7, you're in the last 6 months of Jesus' life already in John 7, James is still not a believer. But it appears that after the resurrection, Jesus does appear to James by himself, a one-on-one encounter James had with the risen Lord. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And at that time, apparently, James changes his mind about his brother. Yeah, I guess you are the Messiah. And he became at that point a believer. The letter itself uses excellent Greek. Josephus records that James was martyred in 62 AD. The martyrdom took place like this. It's during a Passover, and they take James, who was the leader of the church, up on one of the high parts of the temple for him to make a public announcement that Jesus is not the Son of God and that he is not returning. But instead, when he got there, he used that as his last opportunity to proclaim Jesus as God, to proclaim him as the Savior, and proclaim him as the soon returning King. Upon which time they pushed him off the temple. So he falls off one of the high places of the temple, falls to the ground, not dead, but obviously injured, and they beat him with clubs until he died. That is how James, the brother of Jesus, died around 62 AD, according to Josephus, who is not a Christian historian. He's a Jewish historian, but he does pick up on that story and records that. In the book, there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council, which was held in 49 AD. That's what we see in the book of Galatians, where they go down and try and decide on circumcision. Now, this is an important part of the book of James. There's no mention of that. There's no mention of Paul, and it's written only to Jews. He's talking to the Jews. It appears that this book was written between 45 and 48 AD. It's one of the first books written, and it's before the door has really swung open to the Gentiles. So this is one of the first books. This is James, who's teaching right on the heels of Jesus. He sounds like Jesus as he's teaching. They are raised in the same home. They grew up together. He's been influenced, obviously, by Jesus' ministry. Even though he was not a believer, he's heard it. He's been around it. And he writes to the Jewish people. So Paul's ministry had not yet begun. And so this has got a heavy Jewish overtone. And yet it's very, very rich. Some things about this. The recipients is in James chapter 1. It says it's to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So he's writing clearly at the beginning of the book to the Jews that have been scattered from the Assyrian dispersion in 700, the Babylonian captivity that they went and came back, but yet they've been scattered because of different persecutions, including, you know, the Romans have come, and the Jews are scattered everywhere. But mainly the Assyrian dispersion that has affected that, and they've started synagogues around throughout the land. So, and many of them have gone off on business trips and started businesses in other countries. But he's writing to the 12 tribes that have heard of this Messiah, maybe from the day of Pentecost. It's got the style, it says, and beauty of the Psalms. There are Jewish references. These are some of the Jewish references in the book. It refers to the first fruits in 118. Refers to a synagogue meeting in chapter 2, verse 2. Refers to our ancestor Abraham, 2:21. It refers to Gehenna, which is the lake of fire, 3:6. To the fall and spring rains, chapter 5, verse 7. It refers to Rahab, Job, Elijah, the law, the Ten Commandments. And it refers to 21 Old Testament books, or allusions to 21 Old Testament books. It is similar to Stylum on page 3. There are four places where it sounds like John the Baptist preaching, where kind of some of the examples that John the Baptist used, James picks up and uses similar things. At the bottom of page 3, it mentions style. Oh, there's a little chart there that gives you the parallels that it has with the Sermon on the Mount. As the Sermon on the Mount flowed through, you can now take the book of James and parallel it with the Sermon on the Mount. And the topics kind of go hand in hand as they switch subjects, almost like it's the similar flow. Almost it's like an updated Sermon on the Mount explanation. It begins as a letter, but it really isn't a letter. It's a collection of thoughts, and almost what it appears to me, it's all of James's best sermon material, is what it is. These are the things he's been preaching in Jerusalem, and now the tape set is now available to the 12 scattered tribes of Israel. He puts it in book form and sends it out. This is what I've been preaching. And so it's like he takes all, these are the things we've been dealing with our people who have not been living like Christians, and we've been dealing with these issues. Now, here it is as a collection. I greet you, the 12 tribes of the scattered tribes of Israel, and boom, here comes the sermon. Sermon number one, sermon number two, sermon number three, the highlights, and it goes right on to the end of the book. That's kind of my take on it. The book includes these things, as he writes, energetic and vivid style, profound concepts. As we review this, many of these things that you're familiar with are found in this book. It's crisp, well-chosen words, short, simple, direct sentences, metaphors and similes with a touch of poetic imagination, talking about, when we get to talk about the tongue that's set on fire by the fires of hell itself. I mean, it's like, wow, you know, it's like, give me another example of that in the Bible. Well, that your tongue is connected directly to the fires of hell. It's like, wow, James, that's strong preaching. It's more figured, listen to this one. There are more figures of speech and imagery from nature in this one book than all of Paul's epistles together. Paul is more, as you know, he's just theological, just marching down all the points. Where James is going to stop and get poetic and use examples and all these things. There's more references to nature as examples than in anything of Paul, all of Paul's writings together. And one more thing it says here that you got to understand. There are 54 imperatives in 108 verses. Now what that means, the imperative in the Greek is the voice of command. Meaning when you tell someone, this is what you do, do this. It's not like a suggestion, it's not a request, it's not a matter of fact. It's a command. An imperative is a command. So in the 108 verses in the book, James uses 54 words in the imperative, which means there are 54 commands in 108 verses, meaning he's telling people how he wants it. This is how I want you to live. He's telling them the way it is. Okay, well, with that introduction, let's look at the book of James. And in chapter 1, after the introduction, which is, again, very simple, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what I would tend to do if I was James? I might say, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and also his brother. Just want to throw that in. But it's like, he doesn't say that. He knows his place. He's not going to claim, you know, relationship to Jesus. Or at least mention the book, you know, like Jesus used to say back home when we were growing up. Nothing like that. I mean, he's got 30 years of stories about Jesus. But give us one. No, that's not what we're here for. And then he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. That's the end of the letter. Here comes the sermon material. The first thing, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And between verses 1 or 2 through 18... which is very good. It's great material there, obviously. Now listen, if you want sermon material, this is the book to go to. You can take three verses and there's a sermon. Well, you know, six or seven for me. But it's like, you can take those right there and you got your major themes. Just march right through that book because those are sermons. I mean, that's what they are. They're collections of his thoughts. But there, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, you've got the purpose of testing. Why are we being tested? Or why are these things happening? And he says it's to take you to a higher level of faith. These tests are good for you. But then, well, is God tempting me to sin? Well, no. Your temptation to sin does not come from God. Your temptation to sin comes from your own evil desires. You are a fallen creature. God is testing you to make you grow, but the reason you fail or you rebel or want to go off into sin is not because God is causing you to, but because of your own sinful nature in reaction to what God is doing. So you've got God testing, but you've got your own sinful nature that's in rebellion, and that leads to sin. And he explains those things very, very elegantly there in chapters 1, verses 2 through 18. Now, beginning in verse 19, he begins going through a series of subjects, and we'll try to keep this so it flows in the big picture. But here he says right here, my dear brothers, I'm in verse 19, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So what he says right there is basically, you need to slow down, you need to stop running your mouth, you need to get rid of all of your attitude, and just be quiet, and begin to accept the word of God that has been planted in you, which can save you. Now, is that talking about you know, salvation for eternity, or is that talking about the salvation of your life, your soul, as you live here? Well, both are true depending on where you're at, if you're in phase one or phase two of your Christian experience. So, but right here, the point right here is you need to accept the Word of God that you may grow. The next thing there, so you see right there in those verses is the Word of God is number one. You must accept the Word of God. Okay, well, we do. We've got the Word of God. Well, now, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. So here it is. Well, we've got the Word. We believe the Word of God. Well, okay, now the next problem is you've accepted the Word of God, but you've deceived yourself because you think, well, I've got the Word of God. It's got to be in you. You've got to do the Word of God. If you're just listening to the sermons, and he probably preaches to his people, I don't care if you come here and listen to me preach. That's no good. It's got to change your life. So now, do not merely listen to the Word, but you've got to do the Word. And that's the next part. Now, if you go to verse 26, so now you've got this struggle right here. Okay, so now I'm just going to go out there. I'm just going to start being a hypocrite. I don't really believe it, or I don't really understand it, but I'm going to go out here and try and make everybody think that I'm a Christian. I'm going to do the things they tell me to do. No, don't go out there and fake your Christian life. Because now he says in verse 26, if anyone considers him religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. This is the goal. One, he says, listen to the Word. Number two, do the Word. But the idea here is that there is something, some substance inside of you that is producing. The religion that God considers pure is this, is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In other words, the looking after the widows and orphans is not like, okay, that's all God wants. That's an example. This should be, a Christian should be doing this kind of thing. Why? Because your heart is pure. It's because you've got the Word of God in your life, you're doing it. His point, he's just got them telling him, you got to do the Word. And so people will then go off and start making a list and start doing these things. Well, you're back into legalism. You're back into the Jewish law. Why do you do these things? Why do you go off and take care of orphans and widows? Well, we're supposed to. That means we're a Christian. That's not pure religion. Pure religion is to keep your heart pure, filled with the Word of God, and then you find yourself going after these things because that is your desire, is to do the things. It's the fruit. Same with Galatians. We'll eventually get into that. The fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit. It produces. An apple tree produces apples because it's an apple tree. A Christian is going to go take care of orphans and widows because that's what's in you. That's pure religion. Religion that God doesn't like is this list over here going off back into some kind of law. So he addresses that. Now, continuing, he then begins to talk about my brother in chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes in, and now a man comes in that's wealthy. He says, oh, hey, you sit up front here because you've got a nice ring on your finger and you've got nice clothes and, you know, you got to treat you right. But then someone else poor comes in and it says, well, you sit here in the back or you sit here on the floor by me somewhere over here. He says, no, now you're starting to judge people according to their social positions. That's a Christian does not treat people differently because of their social position. Because the Bible says to love people. And why do you love that person? Because they are a person. And if you start figuring your social standing on how you treat people, you're now violating the law. And now if you go over to chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. So what he says right here, the royal law is to love people, all people, love your neighbor as yourself. But as the law teaches, if you violate one part of the law, you've violated the whole thing. And that includes on how you treat people. The laws, Jesus said, is summed up in to love your neighbor as yourself. That way he said that's the second greatest commandment. Next, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. But you love people. But if you do not do that, you have now violated the law and your whole system has come collapsing down. You must love people to keep the law. And if you violate this one area, if you do not love people but you keep all the other areas of the law, you have failed. You cannot fail in this area. So now he's into doing things. In verse 12, so he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now, what is the law that gives freedom? The law that gives freedom is what Paul would call, and is later going to write in his epistles, is the law of grace. That we've been, the law of the Spirit, we've been saved by faith in Christ. So you are no longer to worry about being judged according to the law, but you're going to be judged according to the law that gives freedom, which is the Christian gospel. So speak and act in that way. And that leads us down to verse 14. He said two things, speak and act. So now you've got the two things contradicting here, is the what you say and what you do. He's going to pick this up right here in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims or speaks that he has faith, but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister comes without clothes or daily food. Now here's another example. Now you got this person that has no food, no clothes, and he comes in, they need help. So you say, well, go, be well fed, God bless you, can I pray for you? Well, now why did you pray for that person? Well, because I'm a man of faith, I always pray. He says, that's worthless. Don't give me your words. Don't give me your doctrine. Don't give me your little blessings. The Lord bless you and keep you. He says, give me your money. Give that person some clothes. He says, but someone will say, and this is verse 18, someone will say, well, you have faith, but I have deeds. Paul says, you show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. In other words, it's a challenge. You show me your faith by what you say. How can you show me your faith? You're just giving me your creed. But if I do something, I not only show you what I have done, I've also shown you what I believe. In other words, what would you rather see somebody have? Correct doctrine or correct actions? Correct actions would indicate that they also have correct doctrine. So if you're just saying, this is what I believe, I've got great faith, you don't need to say that. If you've got great faith, you can stop telling people because they'll see it. Start doing it and it reveals what you've got. So he says, it doesn't matter what you're saying, it matters what you're doing. He goes on here, then there's many teachings, right, many examples there. But now, so what we say doesn't matter. It's all about what we do. Okay, don't get extreme because chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. What a great verse. But I mean, obviously, you're talking all the time. You think you know what you're talking about. It's like you're going to come, you're going to be judged more strictly. You're held to a higher standard, not in your life, but in what you're saying. Meaning you've got to, if you're really presenting the truth, you're establishing the foundation for people's lives on how they're going to go off and live. So if you don't want this part of the ministry, or if you don't want the repercussions of this part of the ministry, then step out of it. Because there is a seriousness to this. Because people begin to listen and begin to apply to your life. And we're going to see in Peter and John and Jude, those teachers being condemned who are not particular in what they're teaching. Well, anyway, he says, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And then now he's going to talk about the importance of the tongue. And what is being said here, he's going to talk about how a boat is steered by a rudder, how a forest is set on fire by a small spark. So your life and everything you do is following your tongue. And your tongue is seen here as not as a work. Your tongue is not seen as a work. Your tongue is seen as an expression of your soul. Now, see, that's a good way to think about words. Words are not an action. Words are not a work. Words are me seeing your soul or you seeing my soul. So you can't see what's in me. But when I start talking, the Bible says, for example, in Proverbs, a fool utters all of his heart. Meaning, and that's a good thing to use with children, is if a child has done a foolish thing, you get them in a room somewhere and just start talking to them and give them enough time, they're going to tell you what they did. Because they can't stop the mouth. Because it's their soul. And just get them talking, eventually, there it comes. So your mouth, your words are seen as an expression, a window to who you are. What is in here? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It flows over. So when you see these words right here, what he's talking about words, it's not an action. It's what is coming out. So just like a boat is steered by a rudder, a forest is set on fire by a spark, your life is directed. You can see where a person is going by what they're talking, by what they're saying, by their attitude. So James is saying right here, watch your words. And it's a very dangerous thing because that tongue, those words in you are hooked up to two parts of you. They're hooked, well, he refers to it here, and there's another great example. Verse 11. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Is that natural that you turn on a faucet or you've got a spring of water? Sometimes it's fresh, sometimes it's salt water. That's impossible. But in the Christian life, for the believer, it is possible. Out of the same mouth, with the same tongue, you can speak good things or you can speak evil things. You can speak things that are directed by the Spirit or you can speak things that are directed by the sin nature. You have both natures. We're redeemed, we're saved, but within us still abides that sin nature. And so he's saying right here, my brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. So he's saying, now be careful. If you're a Christian, make sure you're staying with the Spirit and saying those Christian things, because otherwise you can fall back into the salt water, which is a dangerous thing. Okay, verse 13. He talks about two kinds of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. See, now, who's wise and understanding? Oh, me. Listen to what I think. No, I don't want to know what you think. Show me by your good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So again, deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. If you've got wisdom, we'll see it. Just step back and stop telling us how wise you are. We'll see it. Or James is saying that. But if you harbor bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. So at the same time, you're going to have another, you've got two wisdoms. You've got the wisdom of the world, and you've got the wisdom of the Word. The wisdom of the world is, you've got great ideas, but they're all selfish, bent on your own benefit. The Word's wisdom is going to be different, and it'll be seen by your good deeds. So you can tell who has wisdom and what kind of wisdom it is by what they're doing and what their motives are. Chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, again, it's just another topic. You imagine the church, you know, they had a meeting or had some people working together, and now there's fights and quarrels. Why are people fighting and quarreling? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. So what they're talking here, I believe, again, tying this back into Paul's writings, is, again, the works of the flesh. Why you have fights and quarrels? Because, in fact, Paul mentions this is one of the fruits of the works of the flesh. Is because you've given yourself over to your sinful nature. That evil nature that's within you is driving you for certain things. If you'll back off from your own desires and find God's will and allow the fruit of the Spirit, or he mentioned it before here, the wisdom of the Word, you'll begin to see these things. He goes on and he says in verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? He gives them two choices. You cannot be a friend of the world and be a man of God. You, if you're a friend of the world, walking in the ways of the world, you're an enemy of God. Well, I'm saved. Right, but you're still walking like the world walks. Well, how do we fix this? He says in verse, is it 7? Yeah, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there it is, submit to God. That means allow that Spirit of God that's in you, submit to it. Instead of letting your own desires, your own passions, your own will, your own plans rise, cut it off. No. Submit to God. What do you want, God? And again, that's again Paul talking about following the Spirit or following your own desires. Submit to God. Resist the devil's temptation, just similar to Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had his own will that wanted to go this on his own way, and he pulled in and says, no, but I submit to your will, God. No, I don't want my will, but your will. Submit to God and resist the devil who's trying to pull you into your own will. Now, I can show you that in Jesus' life, because one of the first temptations that Satan gave Jesus was, bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms. But Jesus knew that that was not God's will. When Peter told him, when Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross, and Peter said, not so, Lord, we'll never let that happen. He says, get behind me, Satan. And that lines up with Jesus' own personal will. I don't want to go to the cross. Is there another way? Peter's suggesting it. When Peter suggests it, Jesus calls him down. That's the devil trying to work my will. I don't want to do my will. I want to submit to God's will. So here he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and here's the good news. Here's a promise you want to circle in your Bible. And he will flee from you. The devil is not omnipresent. He's not always with you. The devil, or temptation, has seasons. Just like in Jesus, he came and tempted Jesus in the wilderness, but after 40 days, it says, and he left him for a season. Now, he's coming back, but he left him for a season. Resist the devil cannot combat with the righteousness of God, with the Spirit of God. He'll fight, but he's got to retreat if you resist and if you're submitted to God. Well, he goes on and talks about this in verse 13, picking up on the concept of your will. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're only a mist that appears for a little while. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now he doesn't, now again, that's, now here's what, when you preach that, then everybody from now on, now for the next 2 weeks, everybody in the church is going to say, well, if it's the Lord's will, we're going to go to the ball game tomorrow night. Hey, you coming over tomorrow? Well, yes, I am. If it's the Lord's will. Now you're a hypocrite. Give me a break. That's like always praying at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. It's like, that's the magic formula. That's the rubber stamp. Boom, you got to answer this one. I prayed in Jesus' name, amen. Because it says, when you ever ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you. Oh, really? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, and I do that myself when I pray. But don't let it become a rubber stamp. He's not saying, whenever you speak, always say, if it's the Lord's will. That's vanity. That's empty words. Live with that attitude so that when you speak, that is in your tone of speaking, that is in your mind, my plan is to do this, but you realize that you're living that if that's where God leads and if God allows that to work, but I'm open to suggestions from the Lord. He may redirect me. Don't get so bold and confident you think you're going. Don't make plans for tomorrow without considering the fact that possibly the Lord is going to redirect you somewhere else. So that is what he's saying. Again, you understand what I'm saying? A lot of people take that, no, there's a little verse right there. Oh, that can become your legalistic thing on your mirror. I will never speak about what I'm doing unless I say, if it be the Lord will. Well, we're going to get tired of hearing that. James says, we want to see that in your lifestyle, is what he would be saying, I believe. Verse chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people who weep and wail because of the... Excuse me. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Now, we switched subjects completely. Now he's into owners, business owners with the laborers. And the problem here is the owners are making tremendous profits and the laborers are being crushed. They're being used to help the owners make money. Now remember, Jesus told the parable about the man who hired these guys at 8 o'clock in the morning, said, I'm going to give you such and so money. Then he hired someone at 9 o'clock, yeah, I'll give you the same amount of money. He hired someone at 4 o'clock or whatever and says, I'm going to give you so much money, which is the same thing, he's going to give the guy at 8 in the morning. And the guys only worked 1 hour and they got paid that amount. So that the guys that started at 8 o'clock saw, these guys are going to pay, whoa, we're going to make a killing today. And they got exactly the same amount. And they got mad. And the point was, the owner has the right to pay whatever he wants to pay. He owns them. It's his money. It's his business. He says, did I pay you what I told you I was going to pay you? Well, yeah, but you paid them the same amount. They only worked 1 hour and we worked 8. So, it's my money. I am the owner. So, understand that. Jesus is teaching the idea that the laborer's got nothing on the owner. The owner can pay whatever he wants to pay. Now, of course, you got unions and all that stuff and everything you got to deal with and whatever. This is not a contradiction. This is saying here, the owners are being abusive, and it says that the laborers, they're crying out to God, we're being abused down here. So it's a two different stories right here. And it's a warning saying, you have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. They're simply working for you. You took advantage of them, and because you were taking advantage of them, you actually murdered them. They died young. Their lives were cut short because you used these people. You have fattened yourself in the day of judgment, like a cow is fattened for the day of slaughter. And so it's a warning to them, and I would like to have been there for that sermon, in the back row, of course. But that's he's talking right there. Some people believe this is one of the verses that is a sign of the way the world is going to be at the end of the church age and during the tribulation, is this gap is going to widen so that you've got the owners with tremendous amounts of wealth and the laborers are going to just keep getting further and further separated until there's going to be great opposition. Even or great oppression, even into the tribulation. So some people read that verse as one of the signs of the time. He ends the book now with chapter 5, verse 7, saying this, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord is coming," or the Lord's coming is near. So the point here being, no matter what you face in life, you need to be patient and do what I've told you. Yeah, but it's not working out this way, and this isn't true here, and we got problems with this. See, if you did everything in the book of James, almost like, well, then the world would be perfect. The world is never going to be perfect. We live in a fallen world. So do as a Christian. You do what's right. You say what's right. You do the good deeds. You let the Spirit work in you, but all around you, it's going to be wrong. Well, I'm tired of it being wrong. I always got to be the one that does right. Right? Yeah, exactly. Because you are a child of God doing the right thing in a fallen world. You are the light. That means it's dark around you. You are the light. I'm getting tired of doing this. Well, he says, be patient. The Lord is coming. And then he gives an example. He says in verse 10, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Goes on, it says, where does it talk about Job there? Isn't Job mentioned there somewhere? Oh yeah, right there. Verse 11, "As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Well, I haven't seen any of it yet. Well, then get ready, because he is full of compassion and mercy. And it is going to be poured out on you somewhere, someday, maybe in eternity. But you hold on. When the Lord comes, compassion and mercy is going to be poured out on you, but you've got to be standing in the right place to get it. Do you understand the concept? You know, not that you're going to work for it, but if you have failed today to do the things that show signs of patience and perseverance, like the prophets did, or as Job did, it's going to come about. Well, that's one of the great stories about Job. It's all the things he went through. In the end, it all came back double fold in his lifetime. Then he talks about, after talking about being patient, in verse 13, talks about prayer. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Two types of prayer. I need something, and prayers of thanksgiving. Sing about it. You can sing your prayers if you want to. You ever tried that? Yeah, I'm getting tired of praying. I can't pray. I fall asleep. Okay, sing. Sing your prayers. You know, you might want to go somewhere by yourself. But you sing your prayers. Thanksgiving, whatever. Hey, the Psalms. What is the book of Psalms about? Psalms are prayers, and they sung them. But anyway, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he will be forgiven. So now you've got, again, we could teach on all of that. And again, there's a verse right there. Talk about healing in the Bible. Think about healing in the church. This is definitely a letter to the church. There's no mention of the spiritual gifts here. There's no mention of being a sign to the unbelievers. It's talking about in your church, if someone is sick, the elders of the church who are living righteously, and we saw the list of requirements of an elder last week, they go anoint them with oil, which is a sign of the Spirit's presence. The oil, what's the magic? Where's the magic oil at? We'll get some Crisco. It'll work. But you just take and anoint. What does that mean? It's not magic. It's a sign the presence of the Spirit of God is here among us. We are the body of Christ. The elders lay hands on the sick, anointing them with oil, and it says, the Lord will raise them up. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, you can do whatever you want to with healing, and I've been in all kinds of different groups, and some healing is very, very goofy stuff. But that is not, that still is in the Bible right here, that the prayer of the righteous will be, well, let's read the next part. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The point of these verses are, your prayers are effective. Effective means they make a difference. You can change situations with prayer of a righteous man. effective. And something to be effective means it made a difference. You are a, I'm thinking about, you know, being a teacher. You are an effective teacher at school, I'm thinking about school, when you communicate to the kids. Well, they're a teacher, but they're not very effective, but they're just a good teacher. What do you mean? If you're an effective teacher, that means you've accomplished something. Whatever your job is, if it's effective, you set out with a goal, you made a difference. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You can see a change after their prayer is done. That's what James is saying here. Keep that in mind. See, sometimes we give up. We think, well, you got the whole, well, the Lord's will be done. Well, the Lord's will is that you pray. The Lord's will is that you make a difference in your world. You are here to make a difference. The Lord's will still be done. You still have that in your mind. But you sometimes that whole, the Lord's will be done, everybody just kind of stands back, just takes the life right out of prayer. It is given to us to pray to be effective. And you got to learn to balance it out with what God is doing. Okay, it says, verse 19 in closing, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And that death is not spiritual death, but the result of a life of sin. So there it is, his last talk right there is about sin. So the book ends with one, persevere in your faith, don't give up. God is compassionate. Number two, pray, because prayers make a difference. They are effective. And number three, sin cannot be tolerated. You confront sin. Now again, confront sin, you know, in a gracious way. You know, you saw Jesus confront sin, and he wasn't, you know, out throwing stones at people. But you still, when you see sin, it's time to reel it in and bring these people back into the light. So he ends with perseverance, prayer, and confront sin. And that's Pastor James. That is directly from the hand of a true pastor in Jerusalem. Go to 1 Peter, and we'll at least take a look at this and get started right here. 1 Peter, on your notes, I've got some things written down. It's written to Christians who are experiencing different forms of persecution. There have been a variety of persecutions in here. Nothing necessarily organized yet. In 64, 65 AD, Nero's persecution is going to break out. And that is where Nero apparently burnt Rome and then blamed the Christians, and they started just killing Christians for all kinds of reasons in the Colosseum. That was the first real organized persecution, except some things maybe around Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean for the last 30 years there has not been persecution. Christians have had their heads cut off. Even the Apostle Paul, before he became a believer, was chasing down Christians. They've been isolated from families. Many people that became believers in Jesus Christ were then excommunicated from their Jewish faith. They had no room for it. So persecution was more social than it was really a crime. There's going to come a time where it's going to be a crime and there's going to be governmental persecution. The persecution that Peter's dealing with here is kind of the social persecutions, the repercussions of stepping out in faith for Christ when people didn't understand what it was. The literary style of 1 Peter is very good. It's called superb, with a sophisticated use of vocabulary, and the one who wrote this is a master of the Greek language. Now, Peter himself, we've got his own speeches recorded in the book of Acts. Peter was a public speaker. He was a good speaker. He was a good, what we'd say, persuader, and wasn't intimidated to stand in front of a crowd. So Peter's got his own style, even in speech, so that he could convert that easily to a letter. But I think you'll find the reason that this is an above and beyond letter in the Greek is if you look in chapter 5, verse 12, go to the end of the book, because Peter is still a fisherman. He was educated in the Jewish religion. He was interested in the revival of the times, because he was hanging out with John the Baptist before Jesus even got there. And he is a great speaker, and he's got a good control of his language. But this book may be superb because of chapter 5, verse 12. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. So he closes this book down by mentioning two people, Silas and Mark. Now, when he says, with the help of Silas, I wrote this letter, that can mean one of two things. It can mean that Silas wrote down the letter as Peter was talking as a scribe, which many people believe. But it can also mean that Peter's writing it and Silas is like, say this, Have you mentioned this? And say, we've got to say this in there. He's helping him put it together. But then you've got Mark right there at the end. And Mark is the one who wrote the book of Mark. Mark is called for by Paul at the end of his life to come because he's of great service. Mark was a scribe. Mark was a writer. So it's possible that it was a three-person effort, that Peter was the author of this book, Silas was there assisting in putting it together, and Mark was doing their scribal writing, possibly. Or maybe Silas was also writing it down as they're working on it. But nonetheless, this book is a great book. It's different than 2 Peter in style. In fact, people have challenged the book of 2 Peter as not being an authentic book of Peter because it's not the same style of Greek. It's a different style of Greek. Different words are used. The sentences are not as highly developed. It's a rough letter. And you know why 2 Peter is different than 1 Peter. Because 1 Peter was written with the help of Silas and Mark to some extent. It says right there in chapter 5, verse 12. 2 Peter was written as Peter is saying, I'm near my death. I'm in prison. I'm not coming out. There's no scribes. There's no Silas. He's by himself putting together a letter. It's his last letter before he dies. And so there's no, what we'd say, polishing of the letter. It's just right off of Peter's hands. The verbs are not always matching up with the nouns and the subject of the sentence because it's written in a different form. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's the difference between having you write down a letter and having a secretary or somebody type it up and fix it for you, or doing spell check and writing a note and hanging it on the refrigerator. Not quite that drastic, but something like that. All right, anything else here that we want to look at? In these notes, well, let's look quickly at the book here and see how far we can get before we are completely out of time. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, interesting word right there, elect, loaded with theological significance, strangers in the world. You're elect of God, and so you're a stranger in the world. You're not home. That's why it doesn't seem like it's all working out right. Scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are in Asia Minor. Notice the word Galatia. That is the province of Galatia where the book of Galatians is written. So it's right where, you know where Galatians is at. It's the province is right around that area. And he's writing to some churches up in that area. He begins in verse 3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. I love that verse. I read it real fast, but that is just loaded with the tremendous things right there. He goes through and continues to talk right there. In verse 7, he says, these have come, these trials. He mentions there's trials coming. Why are these trials here? Why are we suffering? These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Understand this. The trials and difficulties we face are going to result in rewards in heaven if we deal with them in the Christian way. They are, again, you don't want to become corny and have all these little sayings, but they're opportunities. The trials of life are opportunities for us to reach into our soul, to reach into our Bible doctrine, to reach into what we really know is happening, get our eyes on the future, and say, I'm going to cash this one in later and just go through it. I know it's hard to do, but that is what he's telling these people in that sense. He says in verse 10, concerning this salvation that we've received, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit in Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. Referring to the Old Testament prophets, they long to look and they try to find out more and more details. They're end time students. They're eschatology students. They're trying to figure out more, put the charts together. But the Spirit said, it was revealed in verse 12. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He says, the only thing the Spirit told him says, no, just write it down. It's not for you to see. There's another generation coming that this is going to be used by them. In other words, those prophecies have found fulfillment in Peter's time into our time, and they're written for us. Interesting verse here. Even angels long to look into these things. What things? The revealing of these mysteries that were within the Old Testament but hidden that no one could understand. The angels didn't even understand them. They are hidden from the angels, and now today the angels are longing to look into them. Where are they learning them from? They are learning them according to Paul's writings in Ephesians and Colossians. The angels are learning these mysteries and understanding these mysteries in the church as we teach them, and more importantly, as we live them out in our lives. They are seeing something that is impossible in their eyes, in their understanding. They're seeing fallen creatures transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ into children of God and then living righteously. It's like, how is that happening? How can that take place? It's an amazing thing. The angels are watching this transpire, the wisdom of God. Therefore, because of this, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for your souls. Then get your souls loaded up with correct doctrine. Get your minds thinking on the things that God is doing, because it's time for action. Notice again the connection. The doing, but before you can do it, you've got to have some understanding. Prepare yourself. It's prepare yourself for the game. Get your game face on. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Meaning, don't set your hope on what's going to happen here, because you're not going to get your reward here. Set your hope. Keep going, not because you got what you're hoping for here, but because you know your hope is coming in the future. He goes through and starts talking about the Word of God down there in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. You've been saved. You've been born again, not through perishable. You're not going to lose this. If you've been saved, it's not perishable. It's not going to wear out. It's the eternal Word of God. For all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. If you're counting on your own glory, you're fading faster than we can see it. But if your word of God is in you and you're living by the power of the word of God, oh, this is going to go on forever. Therefore, it says, rid yourselves of all malice, in chapter 2. And it goes on in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, crave the pure spiritual milk, because that is how you're going to prepare your minds for the action. Chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men. Some great verses there talking about how He's rejected, Jesus Christ is rejected, but if you reject Him, you're going to stumble on the stumbling stone, and that same stone that you stumbled on is going to come back and crush you. Taking some Jewish prophecies out of the Old Testament, if you stumble on Christ, He's the stumbling stone. He's a rock that makes men stumble. The issue is Jesus Christ. Here He is. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Well, I don't think I accept that. Boom, you tripped on Him. That same stone that you tripped on is going to come back and crush you as you read through this. That's the prophecy. But it's different for you in verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Very unique. Royal priesthood. You are now of the kingly tribe and the priestly tribe. A royal priesthood combines the tribe of Judah with the tribe of Levi, and that's who you are. See, Revelation talks about Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When He returns, it says He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who are the kings He's the Lord of? Us. We are the kings that will rule and reign with Him. That is in the future. We are not kings today any more than Jesus was the king when He was here. Was Jesus the rightful king? He was the rightful king, but He had to be a servant first, and then the kingdom. The cross, then the crown. The same is true for us. We are a royal priesthood. We are the kings that will rule in the kingdom of God with Him forever. But not now. I am a king in Christ, but now I am a servant fulfilled. I've got to carry my cross first, and then comes the kingdom. Now you get some teaching different places that is really warped eschatology. They're trying to tell you that you have dominion now, that you're a king now, that you can do things that you want now. It's kind of like they're all using Bible verses, but they're out of step with eschatology. Jesus Christ wasn't a king when He came. He was a servant, although He's the heir of everything. The same thing is true here. It's exciting to be in the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him. Then in chapter 2, verse 13, talks about living the Christian life, being submissive to rulers. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority. And I've got to show you this in verse 19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Sometimes things aren't fair. But because you're conscious of God, of His will, and of His eternal reward, you bear up under the pressure of persecution. But verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong or wrong and endured. Meaning, if you're living wrong and you're being persecuted because you're making bad decisions, don't hang that one on God. Well, I'm just a Christian being persecuted. No, come here. You're not getting persecuted because you're a Christian. You're having trouble because you're a jerk. You see, it's a different thing. Well, that's the name of the Lord. No, this isn't the Lord. You see Christians do that too. Well, they just don't like me. Well, I don't like you either, but it's not got nothing to do with the fact that you're a Christian, because I'm a Christian. You don't act normal. You don't act right. Well, he says, it's not commendable to suffer for doing wrong and then endure and say, well, the Lord will reward me. No, he won't. He's disciplining you right now. Change. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Notice, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, see, we've all suffered for doing good and then didn't endure it. You know, got mad, acted wrong, or at least, okay, I have. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Meaning, what Christ did on the cross, of course, was eternal salvation. His death has changed history, but it was also an example. How did he do it? He went through it and didn't shy away from it. Chapter 3, talking about husbands and wives, and again, we're rushing through this, but one of the great things right here is that wives are told, again, this goes both ways, but wives are told to win their husbands to the Lord, not by preaching at them, but by living an example of the Christian life before them, because just like James says, they can see your faith by what you do. See, sometimes we forget that as Christians. We forget that we are standing side by side with the world when we're at work, when we're out in public, when we're at different places, when we're doing business. And if you will just live like a Christian, if you'll just make godly decisions, if you'll just treat people the way God would want you to treat people, there is a testimony there. I remember working construction, and I'd go work construction. I'd work until noon. Now, again, this is no great testimony on my part. But I would go out and work construction, and by noon, at our first lunch break, we'd all be sitting around wanting to get to know me and stuff, because it was my first day. It'd eventually come up. They'd say, so you're religious. Now, I'm like trying to play down on the low side. You know, I don't want to come in there preaching. But they had several times it happened to me where they'd pick up with very quickly in the first day, the first couple days, that I'm religious. Of course, it's probably my Jesus tattoo and my big old gold cross and the fact that, you know, repent, God loves you, hat on. No. And you know what it was? It was because I didn't swear. I didn't use profanity. And that's not elevating me, because if you would go call Tony and talk to Tony about the real world we live in. But because I didn't use profanity during the first 4 hours on the job, it's like, ooh, we got a religious freak here. And that was it. I mean, that was how easy it was to break the barrier of be a light to the world. Just don't use profanity. So when you look at this right here, when it tells the wives to be an example, when your husbands, the people were looking at me as a Christian already because of the way I talked or the words I didn't use, which is really, you know, not that difficult sometimes. But anyway, the women are told here to do that for their husbands. Suffering for doing good, it continues. My gosh, we're running out of time. And we're in the middle of a book, so we're going to have to somehow pick this up next week. And I have failed. I thought I had so much. I thought I'd do it so easy tonight. I slowed down and got caught in the trap of slowing down. Hey, thank you so much for being here. We'll pick this up next week. I guess we'll pick up in 2 Peter. And we got to wrap this up sometime. But I do appreciate you being here. Thank you for coming, and I hope it's useful. And again, I appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We ask that it may impact our lives, that we would take to heed the things we saw in James and Peter, especially as believers living in the world, that our goal is of course, we want to be with you in eternity. We look forward to that time. But Father, while we're here, we want to take our opportunities very serious, look at our lives very serious, that we are a light, that we are the sometimes the only hope of you that people see is our lives that we live. And Father, we ask that you would empower us. And Father, we would submit to you, that we would resist the temptation to walk away from you. We ask that we'd have greater understanding, that we may deal with situations in the wisdom you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. Any questions? Any corrections? Because there are always room for corrections.